Let me just mention, as the choir are taking their seats, I want to encourage you to make use of this wonderful visual aid of the palm fronds that have been handed out on Palm Sunday. Some of us are not as acutely aware of the background of this imagery, but it goes back well into the Old Testament, but more recently to about the 2nd century BC, to the episode that is celebrated in Hanukkah, where God's people welcomed to Jerusalem their great hero king who would come, the Maccabees, who came to deliver them from the tyranny of Greek oppression. And so in the New Testament, when God's people welcomed Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, they were welcoming their true king and the one who came to deliver them from all oppression. And so we likewise acknowledge him as the true king and Lord of our lives, unrivaled, as he reigns in our behalf. Our text this morning is taken from the book of Judges. We've been in a series of Judges and skipping around a little bit because of the occasion, but anyway, we're backtracking to chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, and I'd like to read just verses 11 through 15. Judges chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, What can I do for you? She replied, Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. This is the word of the Lord. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do take a moment to quiet our hearts before you. We want to hear, Lord, your life-giving voice and not just the muddle of our own ruminations. We want to hear your word, that you spoke with power, that you caused to be inscripturated for our behalf in this wonderful book of Judges. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired it would now be with us to tutor us in its application. We thank you, O God, for the love that is immeasurable that we celebrate on this Palm Sunday as our Savior came into the holy city of Jerusalem to take it as his own and to lay down his life for each of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. From a cultural perspective, the verses that I've read as our text really do not sit very well in our experience. Well, we read it and it just seems like the worst possible example of misogyny, patriarchal society, its oppression of women. And we ourselves are not at all impressed with anything that might look like an arranged marriage, much less a marriage that, well, even worse, looks like a prize, a spouse that you win in a bet or on a dare. Here's a poor girl named Aksa being treated as if she were nothing more than a sex object to be traded by one man to another for a job well done. And our worry about the text in terms of that aspect is only matched by our puzzlement over why Hugenberger would pick it for Palm Sunday. We'll get to that a little bit later. Let me first start with the efforts of Caleb in matchmaking in behalf of his daughter Aksa. And of course, I realize there is this cultural divide that makes it very difficult for us to bridge You and I, if we happen to be single, as is the case for about half the members of this congregation, when we think of finding a suitable life partner, I think our thoughts tend to run along the lines of a kind of a wish list, don't they? Maybe written, maybe just imaginary one, but nevertheless, something that expresses our desire to have our own choice be paramount in deciding the one to whom we will be saying vows at the altar. We're not really interested in having marriage be forced on us. What do we want? What do women want, anyway? I went on the internet just to tutor myself on that, and I discovered what I suppose is obvious to all of us. Women want someone who will love them. And if we're gut honest, the women in our midst will admit that really what they want is someone to adore them, something even more than love. Oh, at a bare minimum, according to at least one internet dating site, they want a man who will return their messages the same day. But more than that, they want a man who will be supportive, who will be strong. And that's not about muscles, gentlemen. It's about a kind of confidence, but not arrogance. A confidence that expresses itself with, you know, I can deal with it. Or at least I'll try my best. They want someone who is sensitive, that enjoys listening and talking, having a conversation that's two-way and undistracted. And yes, they also want someone who's handsome. They want a man who will kiss them for no reason, I'm told. Dance with them in the living room and go to the trouble of dressing up just for them every once in a while. Okay, well, that's what the women want. How about the men? What do men really want? Well, here it was interesting. There was virtual unanimity in the sources that I checked. There's one thing that men want. But what's the second thing that they want? You must read the same sources that I do, I don't know, but what do they really want, secondly? Sam Alice, the Globe columnist, in a classic column he wrote in Time magazine some time ago entitled, What Do Men Really Want? He insists that deep down, what men really want is to be trusted and approved. Trusted and approved, rather than being reminded day after day that there are standards they are failing to measure up to. John Wheeler, the former chairman of the Vietnam Veterans Memorial Fund, adds to this that what they want is a chance to take care of the kids solo, for example, without hearing voiced worries that they will break the kids. They want permission to have a little ice cream before supper, or to get into a little controlled mischief, like a pillow fight in the living room. And you know what? If it breaks some of the china, it's a small price to pay for the bonding that will result between dad and son. Well, given those wish lists, and I'm sure many other items on your personal wish list, and given the challenges of modern life, how do we actually expect eligible men and women to meet, to fall in love, and to get married? It's strange that the Christian church, which has devoted so much energy, so much of its resources to encouraging marriage, to defining it, to describing it, to supporting it, for seminars and retreats that will enhance it, and all the rest, hardly seems to lift its finger to enable it, to make it happen, allow young men, young women, and even older men and older women to meet each other. There seems to be like no conscious effort. Subconsciously, we're assuming, I guess, that there's a lot of matchmaking going on behind the scenes, that family are operating with this agenda, and friends are doing their best to bring couples together. But none of this takes account of the broken society in which we live, where family, well, mom lives in California and dad's in Texas, where friends were, well, the friends are just folks I met yesterday, and they're busy trying to put their lives together as well. And so, inevitably, there's a kind of default, a fallback position where we are seconding this responsibility to the internet, to, again, internet social networks, dating sites, and the rest. And it's obvious that those approaches do work for some. They work for some in this church. But there are also serious failings that many of you have already discovered. They don't seem to work as well as we might hope. Most sites, from my recent research, seem to follow a kind of set pattern. You supply a photograph. Sometimes there's some advice about making it as flattering as possible, the lighting proper, get a real photographer to take it. And then there is some tutoring about the personal profile that you're to post that would make you, well, seem like a value-added package. You know, there are things that isn't just being said that everyone else says. And then the contact information that allows the interested suitor to send an email or do some text messaging. And then to help you along, there are also websites that will give you the get-to-know-you question that you might use to start the conversation. In fact, one site I looked at had 100 possible questions for the guy to ask and 100 for the girl, which shows that we must lack a lot of imagination. But in any case, there you go, and you think that ought to at least help make the introductions, but unfortunately, those sites are not at all very, well, not very successful, not as you imagine, because, well, the starting problem of the photograph. It turns out it matters. It matters more than we wish it would matter. And we actually now have some research to show numerically why it matters. Some of you may have caught the Harper's Index back in December 2009, just a short while ago. I love the Harper's Index. It has all this most interesting data, well-researched and footnotes. But to my surprise, I learned something that I've always sort of intuited, but here it is, right in black and white. It turns out that the portion of men whose attractiveness is judged by U.S. women to be worse than average is 80%. Men, I'm sorry to say, we're all losers. The portion of women about whom US men say the same thing, that they're less attractive, worse than average, is just 40%. You can turn it around. You can say, women think only 20% of us are average or above average. Men think 60% of the women are average or above average. It appears that men are wired to be smitten by women. And when you women look into the mirror and fuss and wonder how you're coming across, well, I suppose there's some good news here. It turns out that most men think you're attractive. That's not the problem. What is the problem? Well, you drill down into the data and you discover that, well, based on one internet site that's called OkCupid, but it has 3.5 million active members, they actually monitored all the conversation between their members and charted how often the men initiate a contact and respond to one of the women. And it turns out there is a problem here. Though men think most women to be attractive, they don't pursue just attractive women. Rather, to their own self-destruction, they pursue with all kinds of intensity the stunningly beautiful top 5% and fail to give much attention to the others who they, by their own admission, consider attractive. It turns out 28 times more responses go to the top 5% than to those who are of average or lesser average attractiveness. Bad news for the men is, indeed, most of us are subpar. However, the good news is that women seem to be more charitable on the subject of looks. They have higher standards for those who are good-looking, but they consider good-looking to be less important. So there's a chance for, like, some of us. Oh, well, anyway. The researchers describe this problem, particularly for the men, why it is that the vast majority are so aggressive in knocking on the door of the tiny top 5%. Well, you've heard of male pattern baldness. They call it male pattern madness. The men are all looking for the stunningly beautiful, preferably a decade younger than themselves, and apparently they are delusional about their own ability to return, to attract a return affection. Anyway, with those difficulties, the philosophy of eHarmony.com comes like a breath of fresh air, and I'm not trying to make an advertisement for the outfit, but it is at least interesting to me that they have the wisdom to tell everyone, hold off a little bit on the wish list, tone it down. Limit yourself to just 10 things. And hold off on the photograph. They encourage their members to hold back. Don't give the photograph at up front, but allow more attention to be given to personality factors than outward appearance. Actually, my estimate of eHarmony has gone up over the years, as I've discovered more times than I can now count. Members of Park Street Church telling me secretly that they, I guess there's a little embarrassment about using these, I don't know why, but anyway, using these tools, that eHarmony had matched them to someone else in cafe. And it's like, well, hey, I could have told you that. Save the membership fee and just come to Park Street Church. Dr. Neil Clark Warren, the founder of eHarmony.com, says it's not about matching people who like certain hobbies. It's about compatibility. You go on the site and tell us about who you are rather than what you want. And those of you who have used it recognize this. They start out with a battery of 500 questions. 500 questions that are meant to reveal 29 different dimensions of compatibility that will be predictors of what we hope is a long-term relationship success. Values, character, your faith, your intellect, sense of humor, emotional status, family background, and many more are all put into the mix. As it happens, there is a member of Park Street Church today who apologized for not being here. He wanted me to know that he was most intrigued by the topic because he's off meeting the father of his girlfriend to pop the question, a girlfriend he met on eHarmony.com just about a year ago or so. Well, he's a success story, and there are some. According to their own statistics, there are 20 million registered members, and 240 of them are getting married each day, and very soon it'll be 241. But if you actually work out the arithmetic, that means that in the course of a year, with a self-selected population of men and women who are in the market and are eligible, in fact, if they're not eligible, if they're recently separated or divorced, they're not even allowed to participate, that are really eager to find someone with whom to establish a long-term friendship, it turns out their actual success rate for marriage is 0.4% with a year of trying. That's pretty miserable. If you happen to be one of their successes, you're in a rare club. Why is it? Well, the fatal flaw is that while they got the right idea, it all depends on the honesty and accuracy of self-reporting. When you answer those battery of tests, I haven't used the eHarmony website, but I can imagine myself describing myself as, you know, a regular guy, a real man's man, a party animal, and you know, you can imagine the disappointment a few weeks later or months later when some poor young lady has been deceived by all this self-flattery. And it may be that I'm not even intending it, it's just my own self-serving bias, my delusion about my qualities. It's an easy thing to describe yourself as an earnest Christian, especially if you have no idea what that means. But Jesus warned us, of course, in terms of even false teachers and prophets, that there are many wolves who are very expert at advertising themselves as sheep. They know what the right answer is and know how to posture in such a way as to make them even more dangerous. But he insists, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In all research connected with marriage and faith, this is always the sticking point, isn't it? Some of you have heard the statistics done by the Barna group about divorce and how, unfortunately, it appears that among those who believe in Jesus Christ, of their faith in him, believe their eternal life has been secured by him, the divorce rates are about the same as in the society as a whole. No better. But when you don't ask people to define their faith, but instead simply do this, find out whether they attend church regularly. In the Oxford University Press Handbook of Religion and Health, an empirical study done by Jay McCarthy found out that over 15 years of marriage, it was true, 37% of infrequent churchgoers were no longer married. The divorce rates were similar to the society at large. If all you do is come to church on Easter or Christmas, weddings and funerals. But the statistics for those who attend church just once a month is 14% after 15 years. In other words, you double your chance of a successful marriage by simply being the kind of Christian whose faith is such that it makes that little difference that you get up out of your bed on a Sunday and join the brethren to be encouraged in your faith. I mean, it's astonishing. Imagine what would be the statistic if we added to that other measures like meeting regularly and praying with fellow believers and being transparent about your needs so people can help solve problems before they spin out of control. Poor Caleb has a problem in our text. He has a daughter who I'm sure, as any father will be able to attest, he loves dearly. After all, he named her Aksa. I don't know why that's not a more popular name among Christians in our day. Partly, well, maybe it's because they misunderstand this text as if it were denigrating to women. But Aksa really means sparkly bangle. Or, you know, it's just like, apparently she just like had this really zippy personality and comes right across in our text, doesn't it? She's not a pushover, attractive in every respect. But what we're talking about here is Caleb the matchmaker, who didn't have the benefit of sending Aksa to Park Street Church, the place where in proper Bostonian some years ago described us as a hip church, the best place to meet single people in the city. Well, I don't know if it's still true, but anyway, we are a good place, no doubt. He couldn't do that. He couldn't use, and well, he had the sense he would never have used the kind of approach of an internet site. He wasn't interested in resumes. He wanted results. He wanted to see the evidence. Had Aksa been a member of Park Street Church, he would have asked John Chung, well, tell me, you know, I understand Othniel's kind of interested in my daughter. How did he do in that missions project in Yemen? After all, unless there's an element of risk in your exploits for God, there's no need for faith, as Hudson Taylor once remarked. The proof of faith is what you do with it and how it allows you to do that which might not be to your self-interest. In fact, indeed won't be. It'll be an expression of self-sacrifice as you depend on God. Attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. That's the kind of high-octane faith Caleb would have been interested in. But they didn't have Park Street Church, and so his approach to eHarmony was this other test. The text tells us, Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and so Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. The proof would be in the pudding. The faith that acts and trusts in God to overcome a formidable enemy. Indeed, from Caleb's perspective, no one would be good enough for his daughter unless he had a love such as he would be willing to put his life at risk for her. And so Othniel passes the eHarmony supreme test. What's the passage doing here? Well, we have a few questions we could ask about this text. What's it doing right in its immediate context? Some of you may be aware in the opening verses of Judges, verses 1 to 20, it's all about Judah. The book opens with a leadership crisis. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites ask the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight against for us against the Canaanites? Rightly, they ask God for help in discovering who his appointed leaders are. The Lord answered, Judah is to go up. I've given the land into their hands. And sure enough, with God's blessing, Judah takes the leadership, and we read immediately following that about the successful campaign against the city of Bezek. After that, in verse 8, we then have a flashback. And the King James Version gets this right. You know there are some problems translating any language, and in Hebrew, the problems often turn around the verb. That's because in English we have 12 different tenses, but Hebrew only has two. And so there's a lot of decision-making based on context that has to go on. But the King James Version has it right. It rightly translates it as a pluperfect. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem. It's a flashback. They had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword. And everything after that, including the episode that is our text, is a flashback to the time when Joshua was still alive. And much of it has parallels, including our text, in the book of Joshua. And then, not surprisingly, when you get into chapter 2 of this book, Judges, that's when we have, okay, now we're going to catch us back up to where we are now. We read about Joshua's final words and then his death. That happens in chapter 2, verse 8. So here we are in the flashback. And why then, in this opening section, including a flashback, that's all about Judah, are we suddenly reading about Caleb and marital arrangements and Othniel's success in taking Debir? And the reason, in the first level, the simplest reason, is that, frankly, it's because Caleb and Othniel are all members of the tribe of Judah. We know that because if you read back in the book of Joshua, all the way back in the book of Numbers, you may remember how Moses, leading God's people, coming up out of the desert, leaving Sinai in that very first year, when they got to Kadesh Barnea, Moses sent 12 spies to go into the promised land to see if it really was a land flowing of milk and honey and to get a sense of what the challenge would be in taking it. One spy, chosen representative of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Judah selected Caleb. And so we know Caleb is a member of the tribe of Judah, and there are numerous other texts that also say that. What is surprising, though, and here's like the astonishing realization, is that it turns out that Caleb, though he is of the tribe of Judah, is called a Kenizzite, which means that genealogically, if we were to look at his genome, he's actually an Edomite. He's an outsider, a Gentile. And moreover, what's remarkable, if you know the story about how Moses sent the 12 spies into the land, all of them came back with a report. 10 of them, the report was, there's absolutely no way we can't take these people. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and they even had a sample of some of the wonderful fruit of the land. But then they went on to say, but there's a problem. The problem is we can't attack those people because they're stronger than we are. The problem is the land is filled with the descendants of Anak, the Anakites, an enormously tall group of people, giants in the land. And because they are so powerful, well, when we saw them, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That's what it says back in Numbers chapter 13. And there were two spies, however. One was Joshua, and the other was Caleb, who said, don't worry. We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against him. Don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. What kind of a man do you think Caleb, with that sort of faith, is going to want for his daughter? Well, what he's going to want is not a candidate who happens to be really a good tennis player and tells a funny joke and perhaps does okay with calculus. Absolutely at the top of the wish list is going to be faith in God, faith that he can make his strength perfect in our weakness, faith that would allow us to boldly take a city that's being well fortified and defended by men much taller than we are, giants, Anakim, the giants of the land. And so Caleb wisely devises his eHarmony test to select exactly that sort of person in the person of Othniel. Turns out that Othniel is also a son of Kenaz, and that's the family name of the Edomites. He too is an Edomite. Get this. 50% of the faithful spies that really believe in God are Gentiles. And the very first judge, the faithful judge Othniel, who is filled with the Spirit in Judges chapter 3, and succeeds in defeating Cushan and Rishathaim and bringing 40 years of peace to the people. Guess what? The first spy is also an Edomite. Converted, outsider, someone you would never have been voted most likely to succeed. He's another example of the very principle that we talked about last Sunday, of God using the weak to shame the strong. Othniel is a foreigner, a Gentile by birth, an Edomite, an outsider, and God uses him. Ehud, the second great judge, has a withered hand, a man who's deemed by his society as a cripple. He couldn't possibly be any good, and God raises him up to defeat the wicked Eglon and the Moabites, delivering people, God's people from them. The third great judge is Deborah, a woman, culturally unexpected. Every one of these massive leaders and deliverers are culturally unexpected. But God uses the weak to shame the strong. And so this woman, along with another woman named Jael, single-handedly, as it were, go against the 900 iron chariots of Sisera and the Canaanites and brings great victory with God intervening with a storm fighting from heaven. Gideon, the fourth judge, is a man who, by his own admission, is not well qualified. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the least in my family. But God uses Gideon and an army of 300 who go against the Midianites with their blitzkrieg warfare of camels. And what does Gideon use for his weapons? Lights and horns. You wouldn't think too much would come with lights and horns, but God uses it to defeat the enemy. Jephthah is an illegitimate offspring of a union between who knows who and a prostitute. Would you have expected Jephthah to be used of the Lord? Every one of them, you see, ends up being culturally unexpected, God using the weak to shame the strong. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, so that's why it's in this book. That's why this is in chapter 1. What about all the trivial details about the marriage? Who cares about that? Well, there are a number of reasons why those are there, but I mainly want to stress one. And the one I want to stress is that one of the overarching purposes of the book of Judges is to get us ready for first King David and ultimately King David's greater son, King Jesus. The whole book of Judges is preparing God's people to see their need for God's kind of anointed kingship, a kind of kingship where the king isn't competing with God's unrivaled rule over our lives, but is the very means by which he rules our lives. That's what a vassal king does, like David, who is anointed of the Lord. The book of Judges makes this point that this is its purpose by, well, a number of means. It starts out by saying who's going to be a preeminent leader, and God's answer is Judah. Well, guess who's of the tribe of Judah? The tribe of Judah is the tribe of David, and it's ultimately of that tribe that Jesus Christ is born according to the flesh. The book of Judges ends with the very same question: who of us will be the first to fight against the Benjamites? The Lord replied, Judah will be first. So it's bookending the book. The close of the book in its last chapters has the refrain, in those days Israel had no king, Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You need God's king to protect you from the tyranny of autonomy, of just doing what's right in your own eyes. You need his king to save you from the disaster of trying to run your own life. In Judges chapter 18, verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. In Judges 19, verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Don't you see, this is the whole point of the book. And because it is, all throughout there are these little vignettes that point to the coming David and ultimately to Jesus. In the first chapter, we've already seen that in the case of Adoni-Bezek, where the tribe of Judah brings him up to Jerusalem. And if you were here, we talked about how that is mirroring exactly what David does after his victories, bringing the trophies of the victories up to Jerusalem. In this chapter, this part, it's instead another thing. Of course, Othniel points us to David as king and ultimately to Jesus, because that's what the judges were supposed to do. In the book of Deuteronomy, verse chapter 17, Moses, under the divine inspiration of God, set up this arrangement where there would first be judges who would then give way to the kings. They were meant to be precursors to the kings. You'll have judges all the time that you're going into the land and taking possession of the land, but once all the promised land is in your hands, then you get a king. The Spirit of the Lord is on Othniel, and a text is stressing this in chapter 3. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so he became Israel's judge. And the same thing is said of Jephthah and later Samson. These leaders have all been Spirit-led so that when they lead, it's the Spirit leading. And the same thing, of course, is said of King David. The Spirit of God was removed from Saul, so when he leads, he's leading on his own. And then goes on to David, where it remains. And ultimately, our Lord Jesus is the one who rules with the Spirit in fullness without measure. And then there's the battle of champions. Most of us know the story of David versus Goliath, but what you might not realize is that our text is a precursor to that. Debir, it turns out, this city, was famous. It doesn't even have to say it here. It's famous for the fact that it's being defended by the descendants of Anak, the Anakim. In the biblical period, there were these people that were of connected and extended family or connected tribe that are, I suppose, like the Dinka of Sudan or the Tutsi of Africa, where you have a warrior class of people who are often 7 feet tall. And when your average height, as Israel's average height was, is around 5 feet 2 inches, someone that's 7 feet tall is pretty tall, honest. They look scary. And so everyone didn't want to fight them until Caleb took courage and did so. We happen to know that the Anakites were, in fact, there at the city of Debir. The Old Testament tells us this in Joshua chapter 11. The Anakites were living in Debir. And oh, by the way, they're also living in Gath. Gath is the city that Goliath comes from. When David fights Goliath, he's fighting one of these ancient Anak's descendants, one of the giants that scared off the 10 spies and caused Israel to be punished with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because they didn't think God was up to it. And notice then, when Othniel then fights the giants, takes the city of Debir, he is doing it for a bride. And here we're beginning to get toward the end and make the point that this too, of course, is what David does. There are only 2 stories in the Bible, well, 3 when this happens, where someone fights for the reward of a bride. Othniel takes Debir for the sake of winning the hand of Achsah in marriage. David fights Goliath for the sake of a marriage to Merab and ultimately to Saul's other daughter, Michal. I remember having trouble teaching this in 6th grade. You know, I don't know, most of us, when we're doing the story of David and Goliath, we make David whatever age the kids are. You know, if it's grade 6, you know, he's 10 years old. And I remember this kind of backfired on me when I was explaining why, you know, none of the Israelites wanted to fight Goliath. You know, they were terrified. And then Saul, trying to incentivize them, said, well, you know, if you can kill Goliath, you're going to have a huge financial reward. I'm going to give you all kinds of money. And then you're going to be, you and your whole family will be free of taxes forever. You know, but even that wasn't enough. So finally he promises, and you can marry my daughter, Merab. And I remember one of the boys saying, well, no wonder no one wanted to fight. You know. When I teach it at the high school or college level, everyone gets why you would want to fight. You just make David a little older, and then it all makes sense. Well, in fact, that's what Othniel does. He fights for the hand of Achsah. You know, we pity Achsah. We assume wrongly, that she just had to go along with whatever her father did. You know, he gave her away. She has to suck it up and say, okay. Actually, from a biblical point of view, we know that's not how it ever worked. Though it might seem to us it devalues women, that's not how the choices were ever made. The choices always took account of a woman's ratifying consent. Not at the end of Judges, if you know the story of chapter 21. The first chapter and the last chapter in Judges are the antithesis of each other. In the last chapter, Israel is doing everything wrong, including practicing bride abduction, bride kidnap, and then raping to take wives. In the end, Israel has become Canaan embodied. They become Canaanites spiritually. There's a story that's even, well, like in Judges 19, where they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. But at the beginning, we see how it ought to be done right. And when it's done right, always the woman's desire is paramount. Remember when Abraham told his servant to get a wife for Isaac? In Genesis 24, the servant asks, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me? You see, it really mattered. Shall I then take your son Isaac back to the country you came from? Abraham answered, if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you're released from this oath of mine. Just don't take my son back. And when, in fact, he then arranges the marriage with Bethuel and Laban, after all the agreements are made, dad and brother speak to her and say, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," Rebekah answers, and she went. The woman is, her desires are fully taken count of, even if they're not always emphasized. But the reality was there. When David fought for Goliath for the hand of Merab, well, it was clear that Merab didn't much care for David. And so David comes up with a reason he doesn't feel qualified or whatever, that it shows social sensitivity. In the very next verse, it says, Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, the younger daughter, not the one for whom he was going to win this battle. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I'll give her to him," he thought. And that's then allowed him to hatch another plan for David to do a lot of fighting to win her hand. What happens when you take a city for a woman, or when you work 7 years for a woman, or when you give a great marriage present for a bride? What happens with that? Well, we assume we know that this is just enriching Caleb. You give him Debir, and now he's better off. You kill Goliath, and now Saul is really happy. You buy the bride. That's not how it works. Everything you give, the 7 years of labor, the taking of the city, it all goes to the bride. When you do it for her, it's really for her benefit. When Othniel takes Debir, then Debir goes to the father Caleb, and on the wedding day, father Caleb adds to Debir all other kinds of presents he might wish to give to his daughter in a pre-mortuary inheritance, and that we call the dowry. And so our text tells us, and without needing any explanation, here Aksa being promised, Othniel takes Debir. Debir then now belongs to Caleb, and he gives it to his daughter, and she speaks of it in the conversation that follows. When she got off the donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev," that's Debir, "give me also springs of water." Okay, well then, how does this all relate to Palm Sunday? And with this, we're going to close. In two ways, one just incidental. The incidental one is when she got off her donkey. What's that about? Well, commentators wring their hands and don't understand the culture, what we're talking about. Why is that so significant? Would be here. This is a very compressed account. Why would we hear a stupid detail like that? Who cares whether she got off or sat on or climbed up onto or what? What's it matter? The question is important, not what she's doing. And so commentaries rightly try to figure it out, often making crazy guesses that, well, she got off to show that she had some business to attend to, or she got off, some think she got off because she's sassy and she needed to be able to put her arms on her hips, saying, "I'm not going anywhere until you give me something, Dad." And actually, it's the opposite of all that. Getting off the donkey is the opposite of what Jesus did when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. When you're on a donkey, in terms of the symbolism of the ancient world, you're laying claim to that which is rightfully yours. When you're on a donkey, in the book of Judges, we have examples of, well, for example, Jair in Judges chapter 10, verse 4. It says he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and they ruled 30 cities in Gilead. You're on a donkey, that means you're boss. That means you rightfully rule over a city. In the case of David, when he was about to die and there was some question who would be his successor, he orders that Solomon, not his other son, but Solomon, would be put on a donkey and then anointed and presented to the people, and they would all hail him as the rightful king. If she had stayed on her donkey, it would imply, "Hey, look, Dad, you gave us Debir, my boyfriend, now husband, Othniel, risks his life to get it. Thank you. It belongs to me. And, oh, by the way, I also deserve some more. Instead, she comes off the donkey, getting off her high horse, to ask that which only love will provide. And what does Caleb do but give her twice what she asks for? Because the lesson needed to be taught to the people of God, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will open. By asking, she greatly enhanced the land and the benefit of her husband and for her own benefit. And so, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, we read. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus Christ of Nazareth coming to Jerusalem on the donkey was laying claim to that which was rightfully his. He was the only person riding into Jerusalem that day or any day when it was a festival assembly. He was following the ancient protocol of those who are the rightful rulers of a city. We actually have a text from Mari from the biblical period where a man writes to the king saying, look, you're the king of the Hennians, you're the king of the Acadians. You should not ride a horse. Let my lord ride a donkey, and he will thereby honor his royal head. He's giving the king instructions for when you come back to the city that's your own, you ride a donkey. Only a usurper rides a horse. You got to think of it as, well, you're either riding a tank or you're riding a stretch limo. If it's a donkey, it's the stretch limo. You're the rightful king coming to the city that's your own, who will be recognized, hopefully, by the people. When you come in an armored tank, watch out. It's the illegitimate pretender coming. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, they then shouted to their rightful king. There's that superficial parallel, and then there's finally the deep parallel. The deep parallel is that just as Othniel risked his life for the hand of his bride and proved himself worthy for her, that he would so love her in this way, so also Jesus Christ not only risked his life, but gave his life for his bride. Oh, it's easy for suitors to say, I'm doing this for you. It's easy to profess your love. Prove it. Think of Audrey Hepburn's My Fair Lady. Remember the wonderful song about show me. Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Tell me no dreams filled with desire. If you're on fire, show me. Sing me no song. Read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time. Show me. Don't talk of June. Don't talk of fall. Don't talk at all. Show me. The scriptures describe that love. Greater love has no one than this, that he come, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers. The book of Isaiah, using the marriage metaphor, describes this in Isaiah chapter 62 about Jerusalem, the people of God, who are as a bride to the Lord. There will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands. There will be aksa, sparkling bangle, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you abandoned or your name or name you desolate. No, you will be called Hephzibah, a name which means my delight is in her, and your land will be called Beulah, meaning married. When the king comes, the rightful king, he's the king of our hearts, the king of love, and we are then his bride, who he now owns as his own. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. You have one whose love has not just been professed, but proven. And that which he did on the cross, he did not just to impress you like a man who lifts weights, but he did it for you, for your benefit. The kingdom he won, he gives to us. He qualified us to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By his death, he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and freed all those who all their lives had been held in slavery by their fear of death. And then he confers on us the kingdom that he won. Just as my Father conferred one on me so that you can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, we're just like Axa, having our hearts won by his valor and love and benefited by his death. May we then respond in kind, living for him who died for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you on this Palm Sunday that we live this, that we live the reality of you who have proven your love beyond a shadow of a doubt. May we then live in that comfort and assurance, praising you, welcoming you, acknowledging you as rightful Lord, unrivaled King in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.